Join with me in prayer. O Lord, my God, you are very great. I pray that you would give us profound insights into the gospel today, and that you would cause us to see Jesus high and lifted up. Amen. Today I have the pleasure of sharing from the book of Hebrews, which, with the exception of the book of Revelation, is probably the book in the Bible that is least understandable unless you understand and have read the Old Testament more deeply. And it most heavily, except for Revelation, draws on direct quotes and illustrations. And while we won't have time to study our passage very deeply, I want to zero in on one specific verse. Our passage today is a section of what was just read, and I'm going to read it again. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18, going through verse 24. And I'm going to directly quote a footnote from the Reformation Study Bible, and I've borrowed some material and a prayer from a talk on this passage by the late Derek Prince. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's our key verse, and today I want to talk about what that means and how that one verse encapsulates the gospel as written into the whole of the Old Testament all through the New. I want to talk about what the Old Testament sacrificial system is based on, what idea it's based on, and how that is mirrored or encapsulated in this little phrase about the blood of Abel crying out. I want to talk about what it was saying. I want to talk about what that implies for me and discuss the fear and dread of the giving of the law when even Moses, who was called up the mountain into his presence, said, I tremble with fear. And I want to contrast that with what we have come to. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So in verses 18 through 21, what's it talking about? Something that can be touched, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom, a tempest. When and where did that happen? Mount Sinai, right? And what was going on there? What was all that for? Preparation for the Ten Commandments. You remember the story, right? The Israelites have been delivered out of slavery in Egypt, and as a part of their deliverance, they're delivered from slavery in Egypt and their idolatry there, and they're delivered to a promise, a new land, a new identity, a new God, and they're given the Ten Commandments. This is at the giving of the law. And how was that like celebrated? Did they have everybody dress up like in festal array, like the angels in the following verses? No, an order was given. Mark off limits around the mountain, and nobody can touch even the base of the mountain. If even an animal strays across the boundary, you have to kill it. But you can't go get it and kill it. You have to shoot it with arrows, right? It's crossed into the holy zone, the God zone, the holy ground. And so Moses, who had already been in the presence of the Lord, unsandaled, right, who had stood on holy ground in the presence of God, is called up. And what's above the mountain? What's above Mount Sinai when Moses is called up to receive the commandments? The cloud of what? Glory cloud? Daniel. Fire. Storm cloud. Right? There was, what kind of sound was there? Thunder, right? And the sound of a what? A rushing wind or a trumpet, right? A trumpet or a rushing wind. Have you ever been out in the wind in the middle of a storm? A wind so strong it strikes fear into you? Right? This speaks of the terror of being in the presence of God and being an unholy human, an uncleansed, unatoned for human. This is dreadful, fearsome stuff. The law is holy and righteous and good, but once they get it, what does the law speak of? Think the book of Romans. What does the law do for them? It points out their sin. It points out their unholiness. It's kind of like everything about how the law is given is bad news in a way of speaking, right? And so what did the people say to Moses? Don't let God talk to us. You talk to us. You go up, let him talk to you, and then you come down and talk to us. This is basically awful. It's dreadful. It's good, but only as much as being in a courtroom where justice is perfectly done is good for the criminal. Actually, that's a dreadful place to be when you know you've done it, you're on trial, and the verdict is about to be given. And the law came both as a blessing, because God's law is a blessing to us, and it came like a curse comes, because it was a passing of sentence on them. And God did all this and gave the law in this way for what reason? Do you remember? To put what in their hearts? Fear. To put fear in their hearts. Why? Thank you. It says that God did all this to put fear in their hearts so that they might not sin. Right? This is terrifying. That's like when the tornado passes right over your house, right? It's just an awful moment in the history of God's revelation. And God did it to put fear in their hearts so that they might not sin. But let me tell you now that sometimes fear isn't enough. Am I right? I want you to imagine Joe Schmo criminal. He has premeditated a crime. He's going to do it. He actually knows he's going to get caught, and he does the deed anyway. And he probably, let's say he does it in dread, right? Dread of the consequences, the fear of the punishment, the retribution, the vengeance that's coming to him, and he does it anyway. The fear wasn't enough to keep him from committing the crime. Fear is deterrent to sin. And that's true. And for this reason, God reveals himself in his holiness as a God who is... It's terrifying to be in his presence, and he lets us know that in our uncleansed, unatoned-for state. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, right, along with the giving of the law, they're given the sacrificial system. And what are they supposed to do? They sin, they're supposed to get an animal and bring it to the priest and kill it, and its blood is supposed to be sprinkled on the altar. And then to kind of summarize and tie all that together, for the whole people, the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, takes blood of a bull, right? Takes some of the blood, and he goes into the tent of meeting with God, the tabernacle, goes into the holy place, and then through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And there in the Holy of Holies, he takes that blood and he sprinkles it on something. What does he put it on? What's in there? The presence of God, the mercy seat. What's that? What's the mercy seat? It's part of a piece of furniture. Describe it, somebody. It's the lid. So the mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and what's in the Ark of the Covenant? Various items like the stone tablets Moses gave, right? A jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, right? And the tablets of the Ten Commandments. The law of God. The law of God that they had broken before Moses even came down from the mountain with them. And so what is God's response in the Old Testament sacrificial system? It's to set up this system where I sin, instead of me getting killed and my blood being shed for my sin, an animal is killed. Just a quick question. Is a human made in the image of God equal in value or worth to an animal? Is a human made in the image of God equal in value or worth to an animal? No. Are animals, does God care about animals? Of course. And one of the points he makes about animals in the book of Proverbs is that a righteous person cares not only for the needs of people, but he cares for the needs of his animal. And that implies that God cares about all life, but in the Bible, the life of an animal is not worth the life of a person. And yet, there's this funny thing. An animal dies so that I might have my sin atoned for. It's like my sin is put on it, and it's killed. It's unsettling, isn't it? And so this is the sacrificial system. And again, it's summarized in the once-a-year atonement made by the high priest with blood from an animal, a bull, and he takes that into the very presence of God through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, in the earthly tabernacle, and there on the Ark of the Covenant, in which are the broken commandments, God's, I'm going to say, solution for that breaking of this law, this unholiness of the people, is to bring this high priest in and to take the blood of a substitute and to sprinkle it on the judgment seat. I didn't say that right. To sprinkle it on the what? Mercy seat. So the mercy seat is the lid. We might say the place where the King of Kings is seated. And what is the name of his seat? It's not the seat of judgment. It's not the seat of justice. It's not the seat of vengeance. It's the mercy seat. Said another way, the throne of mercy. You see, the foundation of God's throne is righteousness and peace. It's mercy. Right?
It's terrifying because even the high priest would have to use a razor so he wouldn't gain
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it was a very terrifying job to be the high priest. So the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament is designed based on the idea that all sin is primarily against God. To illustrate this, do you remember the story of King David? Wonderful, godly man, man after God's own heart, but like all people, he made mistakes. One of his mistakes was serious. He had a close companion, one you would call a battle buddy, named Uriah. Now, Uriah was a Hittite, one of David's mighty men. They had lived together. They had fought wars together. And it was Uriah's wife, David, that David coveted. And after taking her to be his own, to cover his tracks, he had Uriah killed. So, who did David sin against? He sinned against Uriah, right? And he sinned against Uriah's wife. And he sinned against his own wife. And against his kingdom. He had her husband killed, right? To cover his shame for adultery. And yet, to illustrate the point I made a moment ago, in Psalm 51, David writes a psalm that publicly memorializes forever his sin and repentance. And it goes in the Bible, it goes in the Songbook of Israel. They actually sing about his sin. David was so near to the heart of God, and he so deeply understood the mercy of God and how God is equally a God of holiness and mercy, I think we can say, that he had this written down. And right at the heart of Psalm 51 is this verse, "Against you and you only have I sinned." I ask you again, who did David sin against? Bathsheba and Uriah, and yet, Daniel, and God. The Bible teaches that all sin is first and foremost a sin against a holy God. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament is designed based on the idea that all sin is primarily against God. And the problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system, the basic problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system, is that though it reveals our sins and points to the possibility of atonement for sin, it does not contain within itself a lasting solution for the wrath of God against this sin. Instead, its value is primarily in pointing us ahead to the Christ who was to come, whose blood is sprinkled in heaven and once for all removes our sin. Hebrews 7:27 says, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Hebrews 9:12 says, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Hebrews 10:14, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." This is why the angels are dressed up in Hebrews 12:22 and 23. Let's read it. "You have not come to the law being given to Moses, the tempest, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." We can't go into all of this, but I just want to say, imagine angels, Imagine angels gathered for something that is better by far than what the Old Testament had to offer, because it is the fulfillment of all that was foreshadowed. Imagine there are all these angels gathered around. How are they dressed? Like angel robes, right? What does that look like? They're probably white and shining and glorious. It's probably pretty dazzling. Now go back. What we have here is special. These angels have changed their clothes in this passage. They've put on festal garments. What does that mean? What does festal mean?
It's a party.
It's a party. More? There's going to be a feast at the festival, right? Like the picnic last night, but more formal. So this passage is saying that we've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, which in brief is probably best understood both as the eternal resting place of God's people, where we are citizens, and as God's people, the people of the heavenly Jerusalem, the citizens of heaven. It's, I think, both and, right? So it's the place we'll go to, but it's also us. We have come to this place, right? And we are all around us, gathered in heaven, looking on for the feast, are angels who aren't dressed like regular angels. If you go to, I don't know, have you been to an Episcopalian or an Anglican or a Catholic service, right? A mass, right? How does the priest dress? Up. Dresses up, right? They are dressed in this, like, beautiful regalia, and it's embroidered with, like golden thread or silver thread, and it's gorgeous. There's a glory, a majesty, a dignity. And so what we have here is angels gathered around not for the shadow of the things that were to come, the old system that is done away with and fulfilled in Christ, who fulfilled the law and fulfilled all the meaning of all this priest stuff and all this these sacrifices, and who is himself laid down as the lamb who was slain on the altar. And all the angels are dressed up for the ceremony in robes somehow more festal and dazzling than what they normally wear. Can you even imagine it? And why are they dressed up? They're dressed up for what it says in verse 24. Verse 24 says, "We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Real quick, what do we know about Abel? He was righteous. He had a brother. His brother killed him. All right. Let's look a little earlier at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." So why was his gift accepted? We can say God, who looks at the heart, saw the heart of his offering and accepted Abel's offering, right? It was an appropriate offering, and it was offered with a true heart, right? Let's go back to Genesis and read about it. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So Cain heeds the warning, and he repents. He's like, I'm sorry, I'm going to offer an acceptable offering from a pure heart. And he goes out and he talks to his brother Abel, and he's like, can you explain this offering thing to me? Okay, and he gets it right. No, he speaks to his brother Abel. They're out in the field, and Cain rises up against his brother Abel and kills him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Is he? Am I my brother's keeper? That's like the definition of what a brother is, right? Brothers watch out for brothers, right? Brothers and sisters watch out for one another. That's the meaning of what a brother is. But Cain denies this. And the Lord says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What was it saying? What was the blood of Abel crying out so loudly that God answered him from heaven? It was crying out for vengeance. Revelation 6:10 reads, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This verse describes the souls of martyrs crying out to God for justice and vengeance against those who killed them. So the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. That's not a good word. That's basically the same message as the Old Testament sacrificial system. My sin is against God, and it calls for vengeance. This is really dreadful and fearsome. So if the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance, what does the blood of Jesus say? To answer that, we must look and see what are the differences between the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus. There are three main differences. What are they? Yeah. Abel's blood was shed against his will. Jesus willingly laid down his life. Thank you. That's very insightful. Abel's blood was insufficient to call down vengeance. Notice that God's response to Cain was not, almost shockingly, not a vengeance. But Jesus' blood was sufficient to call down mercy. What else? What's the difference between Abel's blood and Jesus' blood? As good as Abel was, he was not innocent or perfect. So there's something there. I'm going to take it a step farther. Or does anybody else want to? It's not just that Jesus' blood speaks a better word. It's that Jesus' blood is better. Far greater than the difference between humans and animals. Far greater is the difference in the worth and the worthiness, the value of the blood of Abel and the blood of Christ. This is eternal blood, the power of an indestructible life. What else? What's the difference between the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus?
Jesus' blood covers all sin.
Jesus' blood covers all sin. Right? So, Abel's blood called out for vengeance for one life. Jesus' blood brings mercy for all who call on him. What else? Where was Abel's blood sprinkled? On the ground, on planet Earth. Where is Jesus' blood sprinkled? Either on earth or in the heavenly place, where God dwells. Okay, so it was shed on the cross on earth, Melody.
Is what you're getting at is Jesus' blood continues to do the work?
Yes. And that's connected to Jesus' blood continues to do the work. It continues to call out, right? And that has to do with where it is sprinkled. Do you remember it says somewhere in the Pentateuch that Moses was supposed to make all that stuff, the tabernacle and stuff, exactly. This is repeated like, I don't know, at least a dozen times in Exodus, exactly according to the pattern shown to him on the mountain, right? That phrase is in there again and again. So it's Hebrews interprets that, and it explains that idea that the earthly tabernacle is a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. My opinion is that there is probably not a literal tabernacle in heaven that looks like, although better, more enduring, and truer, perhaps, the earthly tabernacle. I think the heavenly tabernacle is figurative, and the earthly tabernacle is literal. And I am very comfortable with you disagreeing with me. But let me say, there is a heavenly mercy seat. Who is it? It's Jesus. Jesus is the heavenly mercy seat, right? Abel's blood was sprinkled on earth. Jesus' blood is sprinkled in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Hebrews 9:12 says, He, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places. This is the immediate presence of God. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus' blood is sprinkled in the Holy of Holies in heaven. So what does the blood of Jesus say? Do you remember his words on the cross as he was being crucified? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It might be said they knew exactly what they were doing. Many there knew they were condemning an innocent man, although perhaps others did not.
This is where I can see people struggle with the blood that's actually a sacrifice.
Sure. So we have a high priest making a sacrifice according to a planned pattern, and then we have the high priest himself laying down his life according to a predetermined plan written in heaven, eternally prepared in the mind of God from ages past. Yeah. I think that's a good word. I like that. Thank you. I hadn't thought of that. So what does the blood of Jesus say? It says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And who is he talking about when he says that? It's the people who are crucifying him, right? It's also the people who called for his death. It's also the Pharisees who instigated it. It's also the whole world, all who will call on his name, right? It's everybody. Nobody is excluded from that, except you could say 11 of his disciples were not immediately present, right? The blood of Jesus shed on the cross, sprinkled in the Holy of Holies in heaven, cries out for mercy so loudly that it silences the voice of the accuser of the brethren. It silences all accusation. It frees us from guilt, from condemnation, from the wrath of God. There is no condemnation left. Justice has been utterly satisfied. In the words of Abraham Lincoln, we are henceforth and evermore free. Jesus' blood is the ultimate emancipation proclamation to those who have lived enslaved to sin, under the wrath of God, and unable to do anything for themselves to please God, except to have faith in the one on whom his favor rests, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is all our hope, in whom is all our hope. And so the blood of Jesus speaks. The gospel is that we don't deserve God's mercy any more than the thief on the cross, or the prodigal son, or Peter who denied him, or Zacchaeus, or Saul of Tarsus, or King David. We don't deserve mercy at all. None of us is worthy, and no one deserves it. Romans 5:8 says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Romans 3:23 says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Romans 5:8. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free, say it with me, free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 4:4-5 says, when people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is our response to the gospel? I'll give you a hint. It's free. It's to freely accept the gift. What is our response to the gospel? It is to accept it. I am unworthy. Colossians 1, I think 16 says, he has qualified me. He has qualified me to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I have not earned his kindness, but he has called me friend. What is our response to Jesus, who died to free me from my sin? It is to consider myself dead to sin and alive to Jesus. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Hebrews 12 goes on to say that our response to this gospel is to offer God acceptable worship by letting Christ's blood speak for me, not to be weighed down by trying to measure up or make myself worthy. It is to let his blood speak for me. It is to worship him with holy fear and awe. Fear isn't enough to keep me from sinning most of the time, but love is. And we love him who gave himself for us. Our response is to obey his commandment. Our response is to show unconditional mercy to others when they sin against me. I want to ask you to join with me in this prayer. Please pray after me. Thank you, Lord, that even when I cannot pray, the blood of Jesus is pleading for me in heaven. Once more, please. Thank you, Lord, that even when I cannot pray, the blood of Jesus is pleading for me in heaven. Not only. Amen. Amen. Not only does his blood speak for us, but Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. His prayers are a key reason why no one can condemn believers, and why nothing can separate us from God's love. Amen. Thank you, Lord. May we have the communion servers please come to the table. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." If you are a disciple of Jesus and a child of God, or if you want to be, come now to the table of the Lord to eat and drink.